So we're starting this series called Believe. This is an introduction today and starts heavy next week with chapter one. I'd encourage you to get one of these books. You can get them in the Kindle form. This big one is the main book. It's 99% scripture. That's why it's so thick. And the smaller book, if you're in a group that's going to be doing this as a group, this is the study guide. Most of the men's D groups are going to be doing this. A lot of the home groups are going to be doing this. So find out if your group is going to be doing it, and then get the study guide if you want. This is the book you would read in preparation for Sunday. So you would read chapter one in preparation for next Sunday, and I would teach on it, and then you would discuss it in your groups if your group is doing it. We've made a few changes, so that's why you need to get this little card. Maybe you got it as you walked in. It says Believe on the front, and you would just take that and put it in your Believe book or in the front of your Bible. It would tell you on what date we're talking about, what topic, and what chapter to read, because there's a couple different ones. There's a couple we're inserting with some of our own material, so get one of these, and it'll keep you on track for this series. So today, I want to give you an introduction to this. We say that we are a church that, excuse me, I'm getting over a cold. I don't know if you could tell. Love the summer colds. So we say we want to follow Jesus and make disciples. What does a disciple look like? What does it look like? What's that all about? And so this, when I found this material in the Believe series, I felt like, well, this is exactly what I think a disciple is. It's thinking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, and eventually becoming like Jesus. And so we're going to spend 10 weeks, the next 10 weeks, starting next week with Who is God, on doctrine, things we believe. The next 10 weeks after that are about things we do, behaviors, actions we take as Christians. And then the last 10 weeks, which will take us all the way until next summer, is the fruit of the Spirit, characteristics of someone who's becoming like Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about discipleship for a whole year. And Mark Roberts, who used to run Laity Lodge near San Antonio, he wrote a great blog recently about this. And here's what he said. He said, "Is Christianity primarily a matter of doing, thinking, or being?" You might say, well, it's all of the above. He'd say you'd be correct. But in practice, most of us lean strongly in one direction or the other. If you grew up in a Christian home, there's a good chance you learned to think of Christianity as a matter of doing things or not doing things, right? Being a Christian meant going to church, obeying your parents, trying not to cuss, sharing your faith with your friends, or feeling guilty if you didn't. And then somewhere along the line, we discovered that Christianity had to do with thinking. We learned that theology matters, that having the right theology is vital. So we engaged in Bible studies. We read Christian books, listened to Bible teachers, argued theology with our fellow believers, because that's what we're all about, right? And doing still mattered to us, but thinking became the heart of our Christian experience. And then perhaps a little later in life, our hearts yearned for something more. We wanted to go deeper than just doing and just thinking. We sought to know God more experientially, to learn what it meant to be God's child, God's beloved, God's friend. We listened to teachers who emphasized the formation of our souls in addition to our behaviors and beliefs. We began to see Christianity as a matter of being, as a question of who am I in the Lord, not just what do I do or what do I believe. He says, "The more I reflect upon Scripture, the more I'm convinced that authentic Christianity is all of these things. If we grow up in Christ, we will necessarily act in new ways, think in new ways, and become a new person." Now, I want to show you a video before we go any further that describes discipleship the way it was in the first century in the Jewish world. This is a guy named Ray Vanderland. Maybe you've seen some of his videos. Focus on the Family put together this thing called That the World May Know, a bunch of on-site Israel kind of walk through the Bible videos. And in this particular one, it's about the dust of the rabbi, because if you were following a rabbi in the first century, it was really dusty. It's still pretty dusty over there. And if you followed the rabbi real closely, his dust got on you. And the more of his dust that was on you, the better it was. That's what they would actually say. Is that the dust of your rabbi on you? Are you following him closely? The idea was, if you want to be a disciple of a particular rabbi, you wanted to learn what that rabbi knew. And you'd really study. But more than that, you wanted to do the things that that rabbi did. But even more than that, the ultimate goal was to become like that rabbi. Not just to learn, not just to do, but to become like him. And so they would be in these schools where they would learn a lot. And then if you were really good at memorizing scripture, you'd go to the next school. Anyway, he describes what this is like.
So how did you become one?
Well, you went to school. Beth Sefer, Beth Midrash, and you knew the text. And then when it was time to say, you know what, I have that ability from God, and I have the fire in my heart, I want to become like my rabbi, you would find a rabbi that you wanted to be like. You would listen to his teaching. You would see how he lived and how he walked in his daily walk with God. And then you might go to him and say, may I follow you? Now, he might observe you for a while. He might invite you to walk behind him for a while so he could get to know you. He might ask you some questions. And on that basis, if he saw the fire in your soul that he was looking for, and if he recognized you had the knowledge of the text and the ability to understand the deeper things of Scripture, he might say, come, follow me. In other words, come, be like me. But honestly, most likely, most people were turned down. Because to be like the rabbi demanded an unbelievable level of discipline. Imagine memorizing the whole Old Testament. It demanded a fire that few of us can even comprehend to doing the things that they would do. And so most eventually said, you know what? God didn't give me those gifts. I'll sit in Beth Midrash and listen to the great rabbis. I'll learn Torah, but I'm going to go into the family business. The few who made it got to be disciples. And they would walk with the rabbi every day, 24 hours a day, if possible, for several years, until at last the rabbi said, you've made it. Go make your own disciples. So we've asked the question of ourselves, are we disciples? Do we have the fire and passion? Now let's notice something else about Jesus. You see, typically, the rabbi waited for the disciple to come and say, may I follow you? Instead, Jesus went out, found people doing ordinary things like fishing, and said, excuse me, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Now stop and think about that for a moment. What does it tell you that Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishing? They didn't get into any other rabbi's school. True, two of them had been with John the Baptist, but even then, they're back fishing. They didn't have, apparently, the training, the skill. They didn't have something that the rabbis looked for. So they were satisfied and said, okay, we'll be godly fishermen, but we aren't good enough. And Jesus went and he said, I think you could be like me. He picked ordinary people that hadn't made the all-star team, hadn't been the valedictorians of the synagogue. And not only that, but he chose them.
I love that as a starting point because, you know, essentially Jesus picked the losers, right? They weren't the ones that knew everything. They weren't the brightest of the bunch. And so that's kind of what, you know, we can call Crossroads Bible Church the church for losers. This is where we need to start. We come here, we go, I haven't got it all together. In fact, when somebody comes to a church, you know, and they're just examining Christianity, you know, people walk in and they go, everybody knows everything and I don't know anything. That's not the way it is. By the way, I think this would be a great time to invite a friend to church. You know, they don't have to come and join our church, but starting next week, we're going to be talking about who is God. And, you know, you might say, hey, do you want to talk about God? Listen to 10 of these things and let's talk about them and ask questions. And I think it's a perfect time to get started. But I love the fact that Jesus picked people who weren't the best of the best. And he says, I want you. He approached them. In their culture, they would have been stunned that a rabbi would have asked them to follow him. So we're going to start out talking about thinking. We want to learn how Jesus thought, and primarily the way we do that is learning the scriptures. So thinking, what do I believe? 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, my autobiographical kind of journey went like this. I was raised in a church. I don't really know what we did. I didn't really have a relationship with God. And I started searching for God when I was in high school. I found him, or I thought I did. He kind of found me as I was leaving high school going to college. So I show up here in Dallas, Texas, and I'm signing up for everything in school. You know, I'm walking through the quad at SMU and signing up for things. And I sign up for this thing called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I go to their meetings, and I hear the gospel for the first time. Jesus loves me. I'm broken. He died for me. I can have a relationship with God by receiving Jesus. I'd never really heard all this. Or maybe that someone had said it, my ears were just not opened. My eyes weren't open. And so finally I go, oh my gosh, this is what I want. And so every meeting I would go to, they had explained the gospel and I had asked Jesus into my life. And I did it about 30 times in that first month. Finally somebody said, Steve, you're in. You're in the kingdom. Jesus is in you. You're good. I went, good, all right. So I heard the gospel. I heard a lot of teaching. Hal Lindsey, do you remember Hal Lindsey? The most common book on a Christian's bedside table in the 1970s, outside of the Bible, or maybe instead of it, was a little book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was by Hal Lindsey, and he was describing the book of Revelation, and Jesus is coming back. And actually, I heard him speak, and I'm like, inside I'm thinking, I knew Jesus was gone. I didn't know he was coming back. They never talked about that in our church, so I was like, that was new to me. I start learning about that. Somebody said, you got to read C.S. Lewis. I said, who is that? Oh, it's this British guy, but he wrote Mere Christianity and the Problem of Pain and the Great Divorce and all this creative stuff, you know, and Narnia and all that. I was like, my gosh, this whole world is opening to me. And then Francis Schaeffer is publishing his books, The God Who Is There. He is there and he is not silent. He was interacting with culture and the arts and philosophy. And I was taking philosophy and I thought, here's a Christian who's helping me out here. You know, he quoted Proverbs 23 that says, as a man thinks, so is he. I read J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I listened to Dallas Seminary professors, and I started learning theology. And then somebody said, do you want to go to church? And I said, sure. Where are you going to church? They're going, we're going to a Bible church. I said, what is that? And they said, well, like you bring a Bible and they teach from the Bible. I go, you have got to be kidding me. There's no way. Because my church didn't teach from the Bible. I didn't even have a Bible. So somebody helped me get a Bible, and I went to this church, and it was Northwest Bible Church, first Bible church I ever went to. So all of a sudden, there's all this learning and thinking, and oh my gosh, there was a whole world I didn't even know about. And I began to realize I need to grasp Jesus' worldview. What's a worldview? A worldview is how we look at the world. It's like the lenses that we see through. I used to look at the world just making things up. The Bible portrays reality to us. And so when I have a biblical worldview, it means I look at myself and I don't just think of myself any longer just confined to my own thoughts. The Bible tells me I'm highly significant, deeply fallen, and yet greatly loved. That was new to me. Who is God? It describes who God is, what this world is all about, what history is what's happening with history. How to treat other people. All this kind of information goes into how I see the world. That's a biblical worldview. Jesus said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so when to begin thinking like Jesus and understanding truth and doctrine isn't just information, it's a way to see the world. Oz Guinness, famous Christian writer, said the Puritans were a group of people in the 16th, 17th centuries that were obsessed with learning the scriptures. And they were said, it was said of the Puritans that it was as if they had swallowed gyroscopes. Do you remember gyroscopes, those little things we used to have in school? You pull the string and it starts spinning, and no matter how you turn it, it stays upright. And they said the Puritans lived, their lives were such that it's as if they had swallowed gyroscopes, because no matter what happened, which way you turned them, they would stay upright. Oz Guinness said, we modern American Christians, we live as though we had swallowed Gallup poles, you know, but they'd swallow gyroscopes. So, you know, then I grew up and got married, and we had kids, and I don't know that I did that great a job teaching our family the Bible. I probably, like many people, I kind of over-trusted it to the church, because I was a pastor, my kids were in church, they got a lot of great teaching in the church. I didn't do a lot, so I tried to catch up right at the very end. I don't recommend doing this at home, but I said, you know, I got very dramatic about it, and I said, hey, this is the last year we're all going to be together, you know, as my oldest daughter's senior year in high school, and I said, so we're only going to be together this last year. We're going to read the whole Bible in 1 year. So we bought the one-year Bible, and we're going to read a bunch of it every single day, and that way at the end of the year we would have read this together. Didn't work out so great. It was a little too much information at dinner time, and I'll always remember the dinner when Becky looked up, because we'd gotten to Leviticus, and it's talking about burning the entrails and the guts of these animals and don't have sex with this thing or whatever. And it's like she's going, Dad, this is making me sick. So it wasn't quite what I had like intended for my family. So I'd suggest maybe read a verse, say what it means to you. That's my suggestion. But, you know, as we go through this, I think there's a tension. And I just think this is a great time for us to learn some basic things over again, talk about them. And in your groups, please make your groups safe havens for people to ask any question they want. All right? A lot of times people have questions that they've just never resolved or never thought it was a dumb question. There's no dumb questions, okay? And so as we walk through this, and you read a verse or you think about this, say, I always wondered about this. Now, the scripture isn't, parts of it are easy and parts of it are difficult. I remember being in a small group in Colorado, and there was this one guy, he was a doctor, very brilliant guy, and he came in, he said, I got lots of questions. And the group was really great. They said, fine, ask anything you want. They really welcomed that. Now, in his case, the only problem was every single question he had, we would go to the scripture, and he would go, well, I don't buy that. So we'd ask another question, and we'd go to what the scripture said, and he, well, I just don't buy that. So what it revealed was he didn't believe in the Bible at all. So the tension is we need to come to the scriptures and go, we believe that this is the source of a definition of reality from God, and we can still ask questions. Billy Graham had questions about the Bible, and when he was starting his Los Angeles crusade back in the 40s or 50s, he came to a difficult day when he went out in the woods and he put his Bible down on a tree stump and he said, God, I have got some questions about some of the difficult verses in the Bible. And I may not ever answer those completely in my lifetime, but a lot of this is really, really clear to me, and I'm just going to trust you that this thing is really true. Doesn't mean we can't ask questions. Doesn't mean we can't pursue study. But at some point we have to go, the Bible is from God. And it's his word to us. And we're going to start absorbing it. So there's some dangers in focusing on knowledge. Paul acknowledged it in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, knowledge tends to puff up. Because we love knowledge. Isn't it great to know more than the person's next to you sometime? It's like, hey, you know, I'm better than you because I know more. That's not the way it is. We're an evangelical Bible church. There's lots of churches in the world, and we come from the stream or the tradition that emphasizes Bible knowledge. And so we tend to focus on that and be good at that, and that's an awesome, wonderful thing. But it's not the only thing that there is. And so we need to make sure that we're balanced people. And that brings me to my next point. Christianity is not just thinking, it's also doing. There's actions involved. acting, what should I do? Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Christianity is a faith that has a lot of expression to it. It's not just passive. It's not just thinking. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he compared the Christian life to a running in a race. He says, don't you know in a race all the runners run, only one gets the prize, run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Paul said, I do a lot of stuff, and I put a lot of energy into this. It's not just thinking, it's also doing. All right? Now, Jesus assumed we would do some things. Even from the very beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about, for instance, giving and fasting and praying. In that context, he didn't say, I want you all to stop doing those things. Those are called spiritual disciplines, right? There are things that we do to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to grow more Christ-like. Some people call them soul training exercises. Well, they existed back, you know, before Christianity. The Jews were doing these things. And Jesus doesn't say they're bad. He just says, beware of doing them to get attention. He said, some people like to stand up and pray real loud so everybody thinks they're great. Or some people like throw in, you know, a lot of money, and they could throw in one coin, but they're going to throw in a lot of smaller coins because it would make more noise. And he said, don't do that. You're tempted to just get attention to yourself. Do these things, but do them for God. Do them quietly in your relationship with God, fasting and praying and giving. So here I am. I'm a new Christian, and I go to these campus crusade meetings. And you know, every one of these organizations has a little different personality. And being Americans, we all competed with one another. You know, so Campus Crusade was founded by Bill Bright, who was a salesman, right? And so his goal was to tell the gospel to every single person on earth. And he had a plan to do it. And so it was like very action-oriented. In fact, I got involved and they said, Steve, the first thing you need to do is get involved in an action group. That's what they actually called it. So you're going to do stuff and you're going to tell people about Jesus. That was the first week's assignment, you know. And so they were a very, very action-oriented group. Then there was the Navigators. Navigators are still around. They're great. They tended to be a little hard, a little legalistic at times. College vernacular, they were called the Never Daters, because if you were in the Navigators, you should never date anyone until you knew that you were going to marry them. I don't know how you're supposed to do that, but they called them the Never Daters. But their thing was discipleship, scripture memory. You're going to memorize these things a certain way. And they took on the character of their founder, who was Dawson Trotman, who was amazing, very disciplined man. Somebody once tried to get up earlier than Dawson Trotman to pray. And so he went up on this mountain at 3:00 in the morning and he said, I found Dawson coming down the mountain because he'd already been up. I can't do it, you know. And he was an amazing man. He died saving a young girl from drowning. It was in Scroon Lake in Word of Life Camp in New York. And he, you know, this girl had fallen in the water and he went down and expended all his energy to get her out. And he died saving her life. Amazing, amazing man. And then there was the InterVarsity, which actually got started in Great Britain. InterVarsity, you know, every one of these had caricatures, and they said, well, these are the ones that like to hold hands and share precious verses. And that was kind of their, you know, their little caricature. But they were deep thinkers. And in fact, when I went overseas, I found that the Christian Union there was a bunch of deep thinkers. But they would all do something. And I was told there's four things I should do. And they said these are like legs on the stool. And if you're doing them all equally, then the stool will be, you know, solid and steady. And these four things are fellowship. I should hang out with Christians sometime. Church was very, very optional back then because it just was. And so hang out with Christians, pray as much as you can, whatever you want to pray. And then read the Bible, be in a Bible study, and then share your faith with everyone that you can find. And so I thought, you know, those were the four things that I felt like I should be doing all the time. Now, in my case, I really hadn't discovered grace. So I was doing these things and I was learning a lot, but I always felt like I still wasn't good enough. Like God was still out there somewhere and I had to achieve something to get to him. Worship was not told it wasn't explained that that was very important. Spiritual gifts. I love that we have a class coming up on that, because I remember being at a college a Christian retreat and asking this. I was sitting at a picnic table and I asked the speaker of the retreat, how do you find your spiritual gifts? Because up till that point, I thought you were every Christian was supposed to do everything equally well. And then I started hearing, wait a minute, God has given you specific spiritual gifts that you're going to be better at than other people. You're an individual. And so Christianity is there's a list of behaviors that are good things that we do. We call them spiritual disciplines. We call them acts of worship. And we're going to be talking about those for the next 10 weeks. Obviously, if you do them without the sense of grace, then they can become legalistic. We'll talk about that too. By the way, back in the 1920s, there became this split in Christianity. And the conservatives said, hey, we're going to be the ones that believe in the Bible, and we're going to just think of stuff, and we're going to believe the right things, and that's our deal. And that's kind of where Bible churches came from. And we'll let the liberals do all the caring for the world, all the social action, right? You want to help out in Baton Rouge, go to a liberal church, and they'll do it. This was an abnormal split. It wasn't necessary. In fact, I saw this firsthand because I was discipling an SMU student when I was in seminary. His name was Brian, and there was a small group of guys. And then Brian went on to a different seminary that didn't have a very high view of the Bible. And after about a year or so, I talked to Brian. We had lunch, and he said, well, I don't believe the Bible's true anymore, but I'm still very excited about ministry. I said, really? How? You know, where's it going to come from? He says, I just really want to help people. And that perfectly described the split. Like, I'm going to be social action. I'm going to help people. You guys can deal with the Bible on your own. Christianity is supposed to be both. See, we think like Jesus thought. We learn what we call doctrine, which doesn't have to be boring and stuffy. It's real life from God through the scriptures. And then there are things that we do to express our faith. And we help people, and we interact with God, and we pray, and we give, and we do all these things. But that leads us to the very last of the three, which is really a relationship with God. Now, all of these things are involved in a relationship, but being or becoming like Jesus is the goal, just like in the first century. Disciples wanted to learn what the rabbi knew, then do what the rabbi did, but the goal was to become like the rabbi. In the same way, we really want to become like Christ. And this one, you can't just give it a formula. You know, we think like Jesus, we act like him, but he has to make us like himself. And the way that we do that is we cooperate with him. In John 15, it says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's a sense that we always have to remember, this is a relational faith. I'm not 100% in control. I'm partners with God. And to abide means to remain or to stay put, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to be in a friendship with him, to rest in my identity that I'm his beloved son or daughter. You see, Paul knew this firsthand because he knew everything you could know and he did everything you could do and he was still missing it. So in Philippians 3, he says, you can take all that knowledge I had and all that action and throw it in the trash because I was doing it without a relationship. He said, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ, becoming like him. Paul had missed out on the relationship. When he came into a relationship, he continued to learn the scripture. He continued to do things, but now it was all in order to become like Jesus. And the language of the New Testament is like that. It's called morphing language or transformational language. Listen to these three verses. Romans 12:2 says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image. We do things, but there's a sense in which it's happening to us. Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So a transformation begins to happen in our lives as we live with God, as we learn about him, as we do certain things, but we trust in him. So I had been out of seminary for about a year and a half. When you're in seminary, you are taking notes like crazy for 4 years. You're filling up notebooks. You're coming up with ideas. You're going to change the world. You are so excited because they tell you that as soon as you graduate, the doors are going to open. There's going to be this whole world with its arms ready for you. They can't wait till you get out so you can bless them. And I remember walking out those doors and it's like, where are they? Maybe I walked out the wrong door. I can't figure out, where's the world that's wanting me? But I ended up getting a job, and that was a miracle. And I was doing singles ministry, so I tried all the stuff that I had thought about in those 4 years. And after about a year and a half of trying everything I could think of, some of it worked, some of it didn't, I was like burned out. I was fried. You know, after 4 years and 1 year out, I'm already fried. So I called a friend of mine named Brian Morgan, a pastor in California. I said, Brian, I need help. Can you give me a book that will help me in my ministry? And he said, well, how about read the book of Acts? I said, not a Bible book. I want something that will actually help me. And he said, well, really, I would encourage you to read Acts. I said, why in the world would you say that? And he said, because here's a bunch of guys. They don't know what they're doing. They're just following Jesus. They don't really have it all organized. They don't have a big plan, but they assume God's in control and they're following the Holy Spirit and amazing things happen. And I was like, huh. That's not very organized. That's almost like it's God's in control. And he said, that's the point. And I thought, huh, well, maybe I could try following Jesus and depending on the Holy Spirit and letting God determine the outcome. That was like huge to me. And reminds me of what, this isn't something I wrote, but Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called So You Want to Be Like Christ, and he describes a similar experience. He says, I'll never forget a letter I read from a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary where I served as chancellor. Chuck Swindoll's a famous pastor here in the Metroplex. He wrote of his gratitude for his years at our fine institution. What troubled me was that he also lamented that when he arrived, he was deeply in love with Jesus Christ. But when he left, he had fallen more in love with the biblical text. For all the right reasons, our professors did their best to teach him the scriptures, but he left loving the Bible more than he loved his Savior. After a few tough years in ministry, he came to realize that he needed to love Christ. I don't remember him using these precise words, but he admitted that he had to look intently at his schedule to face the truth of his drift and to carve out time to get back to a simple devotion to Christ. It can happen to any one of us if we just take one of these things out of whack, you know? So the goal of discipleship is to become like Christ. We need to learn to think like him, to act like him, and by the grace of God, become like him. That's the journey we're going to start next week, and read chapter 1 to get ready. We're going to go into communion right now, and I think this is a great time to say, my whole relationship with God started with you, Jesus. It's because of you. You sustain it, and as I take the bread and the cup, I'm reminding myself of that. He is my source of life. He's my future. He's my present. He's everything. He gave himself for me, and he is my identity, and I am his beloved child. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this rich, rich life and this journey that you have invited us on to be with you, to be in you. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us. And to be with us every step of the way. We thank you for the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.